Earl, we need to sing that one again. That was beautiful. The piano and violin accompaniment. Just to hear your voices. Standing in the back, it's not the same effect as being up here. You know, I started the song back there and you can hear, but man, you come to the front and you could just the sound of the whole congregation coming at you. Very beautiful. So please, let's sing that one again, maybe even next week, Earl. All right. We are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. So please turn there. I think we have probably after this week, two or possibly three more messages out of the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm sad that it's going to be over, but yet I'm always eager to move on to the next book. This has been a very rich study, and there has been a tremendous amount of advice given to us by Solomon on a diversity of subjects. And the subject that we're going to be looking at today is one that many would think doesn't even exist in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read that His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Where does the knowledge of Him who called us come from? Where do we go to find the knowledge of God that pertains to everything, all things that we need for life and to live godly? Obvious answer, right? God's Word. The Bible contains advice for every single question that we have. Now, sometimes the advice that in the Word is direct and it's very easy to understand. At other times, we have those nettlesome questions that might be on a gray area. Okay? And we're, okay, now what do I do here? We go to God's Word and we look for principles that will guide us. So if the Bible contains advice for every aspect of our lives, then it shouldn't surprise us that God wanted to give us advice about money. And when we talk about money, understand that the Bible contains advice about many different aspects of finances. You have in the Bible advice on making money, spending, loaning, giving, coveting, hoarding, idolizing, saving, and in our text today, you have advice on investing money. Something that you probably, would be like, okay, would the Bible have anything? I'm not sure. And then you look it up, and here it is. Very careful, wise advice on how to invest money. It is the last of these, the advice on investing money, that sometimes surprises people that it would be in the Bible. Does God really give us advice on such a topic? And the answer is definitely yes. So here in Ecclesiastes 11, Solomon gives us timeless advice about investing our money, our resources, the finances that he has given us. And here's what he tells us. He says, don't let the fear of future uncertainty cause you to make unwise financial decisions. As we read in just a moment, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that one of the biggest mistakes that a person can make with his or her finances is allowing fear of future uncertainty, insecurity, to cause them to make an unwise decision. So let's read the scriptures, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Solomon says this, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Give us wisdom, we pray, Lord, from your word, for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Money is not an evil thing. It is the love of money that is evil. This is something that our Savior, our Lord Jesus, told us. And Lord, we know that money is a major part of our lives. It's not a small thing. We eat by it. We live in our houses by it, clothe ourselves through it. Lord, we know, though, that the love of money can hurt, harm, even destroy lives. It can become an idol that, once worshipped, weans us off of godliness, away from that which is pure, to those corrupt things which we don't want in our lives. May this message from these verses maintain the proper balance between using the gift of money that you've given, that you've provided each of us, and not becoming so enamored with it that it hurts us. Give us wisdom, we pray, from your word, from Solomon's pen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Don't let the fear of future uncertainty cause you to make unwise financial decisions. What kind of advice did Solomon share here in these 6 verses on investing? He gave us 6 timeless truths. And so let's consider each of them in turn. In verse 1, we see that we should invest. Invest. Don't put your money under the mattress. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. So casting your bread upon the waters, what does that mean? Some ancient commentators wrote that casting your bread upon the water was speaking about charity, giving money to people in need, doing it liberally and giving to many different people so that when hard times fell upon you, you could go to them and seek, you know, kind of a mutual reciprocal benefit or blessing. That was a common interpretation way back when, but I couldn't find a single commentator today who holds that interpretation. In fact, they were basically unified in saying that there were some who were questioning, you know, whether it was their third possibility, but they were basically arguing in a unified way that these 6 verses talk about investing. And so when we read the word cast, it is actually an imperative. It's a word that is a command, really, from Solomon that we should use our money wisely. Now, when it says, cast your bread, what does bread mean? Okay. Metaphorically, I think it's talking about money. It's talking about the finances we have. We use the word still metaphorically. Okay, so bread, have you ever heard, maybe it's not as common today as it used to be, but I used to hear people say, hey, slap some bread on me, you know, give me some money, I need some help. We still talk about dough today. Yeah, I could use some more dough. Okay, bread is a metaphor for money. It still is in our culture. Perhaps it actually, I don't know this, but it could be rooted in Ecclesiastes 11:1. That may be where the metaphor comes from. Anyway, Solomon says to invest. He says, don't put your money under the mattress. Okay? A wise person will invest his money. He'll invest his bread and he'll cast it on the waters. And the commentators are agreed this is talking about overseas trade. Now, back in Solomon's day, the financial world, though not entirely different, certainly didn't have as many vehicles for investment, as many ways to invest. So in Solomon's mind, a wise thing to do would be to put a portion of your money in the hand of a seafaring tradesman, a sea captain, or in a company that would trade spices in India or whatever, so that you will get a fair amount of money back in return. That is money with not just with interest, but with compounding. If you see in the second part of the verse, you will find it after many days. What does it mean? If you give your money to overseas trade, you will find that money after many days, meaning you will acquire greater wealth. We are commanded, therefore, to invest our money wisely. Now, how you choose to invest will vary. I'm not going to be a financial advisor today and tell you how to take the money that you have and invest it. I am going to be very scriptural. I'm going to go as far as the scripture goes, but not go any farther. For one thing, there's a great diversity of age here. I mean, we have people in, you know, their 20s and teens. We have people in their 70s and 80s. And you're going to invest in very different ways based on how old you are, how averse you are to risk, and so forth. So I'm not going to give lots of advice on specifics about how to invest in our day. I'll give a little bit. I'll share a little bit, but I will be as biblical as possible. So how you choose to invest is going to depend on your age, on how aggressive you want to be, what kind of risks you want to take. But what Solomon is suggesting here is actually fairly risky. It's much more risky to give your money to tradesmen on the sea than it is to put it in the bank, and certainly a lot more risky than putting the money under the mattress, so to speak, or in, you know, the coffee can, so to speak. So Solomon says, don't put your money under the mattress. Verse 1. So don't let fear of future uncertainty cause you to make unwise financial decisions. So he's giving us six timeless truths about investing. And the second one is this. Diversify. Verse 2 teaches us to diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Solomon writes, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, earth can sometimes include the oceans, the sea. Okay, but perhaps here in poetic parallelism, it is complementary to the word waters. Put some of your money, give some of your money to the great seafaring tradesmen of the day. And then on the other hand, give some of your money to those who are doing trade over land, the camel trains and so forth, who are going to go from Israel to Mesopotamia or to Egypt, or maybe even further, all the way to the edge of Persia. Okay, so I think he's telling us here when he says earth that you should diversify your money to many different sources. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. When he says a portion to seven or even eight, diversification reduces risk. I think of Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In that section, verses 14 through 30 of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about, at least in my opinion there, he's talking to people in the church today. It's a prophecy that is specifically applied to the church age. And Jesus is pictured as a very wealthy man who is going to leave on a long journey. Okay, in verse 14. And what does he do while he's on the long journey? He distributes his goods to three people. To the most talented of his servants, he gives five talents. A talent was a significant amount of money. Okay, it wasn't just a small, like a few bucks or $100. It was in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. Some commentators today believe it would be the equivalent of over $1 million. So a talent was maybe up to $5 million for five talents. So to one he gave five talents, to another he gave two, and to a third he gave one, to each one according to his ability, and then straightway he went on his journey. So here is this very wealthy business owner who goes over land to trade. And he's gone for a long time, and then when he gets back, he reckons with his servants to see how they did. And the one who had five talents returned 100% while the wealthy man was on his journey. The one who had two talents returned 100%. He had now four talents. The one who had received just one talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So he had nothing extra. And what did Jesus do? He excoriated that third servant. He castigated him and basically, I think, tells him, you're going to be condemned for this. Now, it's an illustration not about money there. I mean, it is an illustration that talks about money, but it's not primarily about money. It's about using the gifts we have in service for Christ while we're on the earth. But the principle is interesting in that parable, diversify. Jesus diversified. And in the surface, you know, of the parable, he's even encouraging diversification of finances. This is what Solomon says too. Diversify. Don't put all your money in one place. I know Larry Burkett passed away quite a few years ago, but I've read a number of things by Larry Burkett, a Christian financial advisor, and he said, diversify in five areas. Okay, so here are the five areas that he said. One, stocks. Two, bonds. Three, real estate. Four, precious metals. And five, life insurance. I'm not here to tell you that you need to or required to put your money in all five of those. You may choose to put your, you know, money in just one of those or maybe a couple of those. But diversification is a principle I think you see in the teachings of Christ and that you see here in the writings of Solomon. Now, if you're in debt, you can't invest. So this is an application of the idea of being careful with your finances. Folks, avoid debt. Now, there is one form of debt that is perhaps advisable, and that would be to take on debt that will gain you, not lose money for you. So an example of that would be debt taken on to start a business. Or debt taken on to buy a house. Why? Because a house, at least normally, appreciates in value. So having a mortgage is not something that's bad. It might be for some, but it's not necessarily bad. But avoid other kinds of debt. Can I encourage you not to get into credit card trouble? If you do so, you'll never be able to follow verses 1, or at least while you're in that kind of debt, you'll not be able to follow the advice of Solomon in verses 1 through 6. So don't overspend on a house. You can get yourself in trouble that way. Definitely don't get a high interest auto loan. A high interest auto, an auto depreciates in value. It doesn't appreciate. So unless you're getting like a 0% or 1% or something really low, don't take a loan on an auto. I mean, that's up to you. If you decide to, that's your choice. But I'd encourage you to think very carefully about taking a loan on something that depreciates in value. So when we look at verse 2, we see that Solomon describes diversification. Number 1, don't put all your money under the mattress. Invest. Number 2, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Diversify. And now number 3, risk. The fear of uncertainty should not paralyze us. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So we have two illustrations from nature that inform us about investing. The first one is rain and the second is wind. Okay, you say wind? I don't see wind there. Well, which way is the wind going to blow the tree? In other words, there is potential disaster either to the north or the south. The wind is going to blow, maybe sometimes it'll blow hard, and it could cause that tree to fall down on you or your house or, you know, some possession that you own. So there is going to be risk out there. Always risk will be there. Clouds are full of rain. Solomon is telling us that we cannot control the timing of the rain. Farmers know that very well. A tree falls to the north or south. We can't control the direction of the wind. So here's Solomon's point in verse 3. The point is that insecurity about money should not keep us from acting. Don't put all your money under the mattress because you are afraid of the risks that are out there. Yes, there are clouds, and yes, there will be rain. Yes, wind is going to blow your tree over. Wind literally blew our maple tree over in the back, and I was really thankful that it didn't hit the house. It blew to the east, and so it fell down right behind the porch. Literally, the branches hit the edge of the porch, but didn't do damage to the porch. You know, we built our house there. I didn't build it, but, you know, the person before me that I bought it from built the house there and planted that tree not knowing that, you know, the wind would necessarily blow the tree over, period, but blow it east versus south. Had it blown south or east, it would have taken out part of our house. So, again, insecurity about money should not keep us from action. There are people, you know, in the news who are perennial bears. You understand bears and bulls? Bulls are those who are excited about investing and are going to at least normally encourage you to invest money in things like the stock market. Bears are those who are grouchy and growly and who tell you, you know, watch out, Armageddon's coming, don't put any money in, you know, market or very little, go with, and then they'll have a different vehicle for investing. It might be gold or silver or something like that. So there are going to be people out there who are perennially going to be bears. You know what is going to happen? Guaranteed it's going to happen. There are going to be large corrections in the stock market. There'll be corrections in the bond market. There'll be corrections in the housing market. We've lived through, unless you're really young here, you've lived through some major corrections in the market. Back in 2008, just 12 years ago, the stock market collapsed. I mean, it just went down hugely. And the prices of homes, the values of homes, took a major nosedive. Okay, in almost all places in America, and in some places in America, the nosedive was so severe that people literally could not even sell their houses. Phoenix was probably, I think it was the number one, most affected area. All right, so there is going to be risk out there. There are going to be times when financially our world around us is going to be greatly affected. So the bears are going to be right some of the time, periodically. Those who are predicting financial Armageddon are going to, you know, see at least a portion of that idea, you know, come to bear. But yet, if you live in fear of, you know, the next stock market crash or the next time when you're going to lose 20 to 30 or maybe even 50% on the value of your home, if you live in fear in that and put your money in, under the mattress, you will miss out on a great deal of growth. How long did it take for the stock market after the Great Depression that lasted from 1929 to 1932? How long did it take for people who had money in the stock market to regain the full buying power of their loss? It took, and I actually looked this up because I wanted to have a specific figure, because that's the worst crash in the history of the United States stock market, which started in the year 1802. So the worst crash in the history of the stock market took an investor 4.5 years to recover from. Okay, and that 4.5 year figure is based on two factors. One, the dividends that were paid by the stocks, and then two, the depreciation of finances. So I won't go into the details there. We could if we, you know, if you were interested, you can ask me later about that. Because some will look it up and say, oh, it took a lot longer than 4.5 years. No, if you look it up, 4.5 years. That's the longest period of time of loss. What is Solomon saying? Don't let the fear of future uncertainty paralyze you from investing. Quick illustration, then we'll move on to number four. I have a friend who is a high-wage blue-collar earner. He earns more than probably most of us here. Even though he's blue-collar, he's got a really high-paying job. And he is completely adverse to putting money into even the bank. He's afraid that the banks are going to collapse. He won't put money in the bank. He won't put money in the stock market. He doesn't do any of that. So he watched a video. This is a conversation I had with him a long time ago, but he watched a video that said the best way, this was a guy who was one of the most growly bears out there. The guy advised his listeners or watchers to invest in heavy machinery as, you know, the best way to survive, you know, the coming financial crash. And that's what my friend did. He went out and bought a large tractor and a backhoe. And, you know, I mean, if you need those for your business, that's wise. But yet, you look at what happens when you buy that heavy machinery. If you go out of fear and buy heavy machinery, what's going to happen? Though it's going to depreciate far more slowly than an automobile will, every year you own that equipment, it's worth less than what you than when you bought it. Okay, unless you've got some kind of collector's item that's going to appreciate in value. I don't think there's any heavy machinery that appreciates in value. Maybe you have a Corvette or something. Even those, even collectibles are really risky. They're actually more risky than other types of investment. But he allowed fear of uncertainty to paralyze him in a great way, even afraid of banks. So, could a bank collapse? Sure it could. Did some banks collapse? Yeah. Back in the Great Depression, there were banks that collapsed. You could lose your money. And back then, they didn't have the FDIC. FDIC insures you. But if you don't know this, the FDIC only guarantees 25% return of your money. So you put your money in the bank. If the banks collapse, you probably get 100% of your money back, but the federal government only guarantees a quarter out of every dollar returned to you. That's the guarantee. So there is no perfect, safe way that's guaranteed to go out there and invest, including, you know, perhaps the safest way, which is a passbook savings account. You're guaranteed 25% on the dollar, and then what if the whole federal government were to collapse? You know, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm trying to explain what Solomon's saying. There are going to be bad things that are going to happen, but don't let fear of that paralyze you into making unwise financial decisions. So, the fourth of the six timeless truths about investing that Solomon gives us is found in verse 4. Solomon writes, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Wind. The threat of wind blowing while a farmer is casting seed should not keep the farmer from sowing. Yes, some of the seed is going to blow, and it may go on the hard, beaten down footpath. But don't try to time everything, is what Solomon is saying here in verse 4. Timing. Waiting for the perfect opportunity will result in loss. Ask the farmer about clouds. If the farmer sees clouds up in the sky and they're kind of dark, they look threatening, should he go out and take in the hay or should he wait for better timing? Well, obviously it's going to depend on season and how many cuttings you're going to want to get and all that, but you know, it might be that you only get a fourth or a half of the field mowed before the rain comes, but better to get some of it done and be interrupted than to get none of it done, waiting for a day when it's bright and sunny. Maybe you need 3 or 4 days to dry out the hay before you can cut it for bright and sunny. And what if that day or days of sun never come? Ah, you could have at least gotten half your field cut, and now you're not getting any of it cut. And it gets cold, and things go wrong, and then you might lose opportunities. So Solomon is talking about timing here, using the illustration of the farmer. Don't wait for the perfect opportunity to sow seed, and don't let the threat of rain keep you from bringing in at least some of the harvest. If you wait until the perfect moment, you might miss out entirely. So, there are always threats to our money on the horizon. Don't try to wait for what you think is the perfect time, or you may never find a time when you'll invest. In the investing world, it's called analysis paralysis, waiting for the perfect timing. You know what? Market timing, ask a financial advisor, they'll tell you, market timing is unwise. Are there people who time the market and end up doing incredibly well? The answer is yes. That is true. But instead of trying to time the market and strike it rich, just simply put a little bit in, whether it's the market or whether you're investing in real estate or whatever it is, or in a business, put a little bit in each week or month or year. Dollar cost averaging, spread your risk out across a long period of time. Don't wait for perfect timing, because most people who do end up getting affected negatively. The fifth of the six timeless principles on investing is found in verse 5. Verse 5, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Now, verse 5 is where I want to spend just a little more time. Because in verse 5, I think we have the principle that we need most when we're talking about being wise stewards with our finances. And that is this. Number 5, trust. Trust. You can trust the ways of God even though you do not understand them. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in fact, I'll turn there, Solomon warns us about money. Please don't think that Solomon is encouraging us to become enamored with money, make money an idol. That is the last thing on his mind. He's already warned us about money back in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, "I built houses and vineyards, gardens, parks, and all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools. I had male and female slaves. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings. I had singers and concubines. I became great and surpassed everybody. I had more wealth than everybody. And it made me really happy and joyful, didn't it? No. He says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity. It was worthless. It was like striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. If your focus becomes money, if you become enamored with finances, then you'll miss the powerful truth that is contained earlier in the book. What did Solomon conclude? In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also is from the hand of God, for, and now the key, apart from him, who can eat or can have enjoyment? Apart from God. If you focus on money, if you love money, apart from God, you're going to find emptiness in it. There'll be no blessing. But if you invest carefully, wisely, steward and husband your money, then you will be blessed. Doesn't mean that your money's going to grow. There's no promise. There's no guarantee. In fact, there are warnings of, potential loss, right? That's why you diversify. But don't miss verse 5, the truth contained there. Trusting God. Yeah, there's going to be all kinds of uncertainty in the future. And you may want to put your money under the mattress or go buy heavy machinery if you have money and can afford to do so. But you know what? Those types of, I don't even want to use the word investment, I guess it kind of is. Those types of investment, money under the mattress or in a coffee can, buried in the backyard, or investing in heavy machinery, those kinds of things are induced by fear. It's a lack of trust of the Lord. Trust God, even though you don't understand His ways. Verse 5. We don't understand the way that the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb. That's a really interesting illustration. He's been talking about farmers in the previous verse, and now God is saying that when the seed of the man and the woman meet, we understand how the physical form of the body is created. Maybe we don't understand it perfectly, but we understand the idea, but we have no clue about how God puts the spirit of that human being into the, quote, bones while that baby's in the womb. No one knows how God sows the soul into the body when the little embryo is first created. We don't know that. We can kind of guess it, maybe how it somewhat happens, but we really don't understand that fully. Likewise, in the verse, Solomon says, you don't know the work of God. No one understands the incredibly complex reasons why God does what He does. I like what the Holman Old Testament commentary said on this point. When financial setbacks occur, our emotional response may be to throw up our hands and quit. You start a business, doesn't go well, folds. You invest a lot of money into something and you fail. What do you do when failure comes? What do you do if you did have money in stocks and bonds and all of a sudden the market tanks? Or you were, heavily invested in your home and, you know, maybe you own half of your mortgage and the market tanks 50%, and then you have to sell and move. God takes you to a different job. I have a friend who was a seminary professor in Detroit. Back in 2008, he retired. He actually retired in 2009. In 2008, the market crashed, and one of the city's greatest hit was Detroit. I mean, he lived in a very nice home, nice neighborhood, and yet he took, even though he had been paying on that house for something like 20 years and still owned some of it, he actually took a loss in his home. I mean, that thing was worth something like $50,000 at the end. A house that would normally be worth about $400,000 in today's market was worth like $50,000 because the market in the Detroit area, in some part, actually most of the Detroit area, just absolutely collapsed during that time. We weren't hit nearly as hard here. I think we were 20 to 30% down. They were down way more than that. You just don't know. We don't understand the ways of God and the timing of God. But God says, look, leave your finances to me. Trust that, be wise, follow the advice here, and trust me. Now, what happens when something really bad occurs? The business you started fails, or the investments that you have tank? Well, the response, throwing up our hands and quitting, couldn't be further from God's plan for us. We shouldn't throw up our hands and quit when things don't go our way. Look at the next verse. Look at the final of the six truths that Solomon gives us on investing. That final truth is diligence. Don't give up when the going gets tough. Diligence. So, things go badly for you. Verse 6, what do? You don't sleep in and just forget about it. You don't give up. You don't quit. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Instead of giving up when financial catastrophe strikes, we should keep on working. Now, when you read, sow in the morning and then, work hard in the evening too, Solomon is saying, don't give up, but work diligently. But he is not advocating becoming a workaholic. Okay? We know from chapter 4, verse 6, where Solomon told us one handful with peace is better than two handfuls with a wrecked and ruined life. We know that he is not advocating workaholism. Does not advocate that. He says one handful, okay, with a peaceful life is better than just working yourself night and day, 16 hours a day, and missing your family, not seeing your wife, not being able to be at birthday, the birthday with your kid. That's not what he's advocating. There might be times in your life, right, where, you're preparing for college and you are working 16-hour days for the summer or whatever. You can handle that when you're 18. Solomon's not saying don't do that, but he is saying, look, don't get so greedy after money that, you're working constantly. But that's usually not the problem we have after financial catastrophe. After financial catastrophe, we're more likely to just want to throw in the towel, give up. Start a business, it goes bad, forget it, I'm done. Okay? That's not the way to handle the emotions of failure. Solomon says, get back up in the morning and get to work. Be diligent. You all know who Colonel Sanders is. Okay? Kentucky Fried Chicken. Do you know how old he was when he got the idea to franchise his chicken recipe? Did you know that he had numerous failures in his business life? I mean, I don't know how many he had, but he had a number of them. And his last failure was when he was 64 years old. The restaurant that he had started completely failed and went bankrupt. And so At the age of 65, he decided to retire, and he took one Social Security check. And then he's like, I can't stop. You know, his whole life he had just gotten up and he'd kept sewing and kept going. I can't stop. He's 65 years old and broke. And do you know what he decided he'd do? He's like, I know my chicken recipe is the best out there. I'm going to franchise that. So Colonel Sanders got in his car and started visiting, setting up appointments, and going to different restaurants all over, started in Kentucky, going to restaurant owners all over, and he would take chicken and he would use his spices and cook it up in front of them and then give it for them to try. How many restaurants do you think it took that Colonel Sanders had to visit before the first restaurant owner decided to accept his franchise deal? By the way, his franchise deal was, for every meal that you use my chicken recipe, I get 5 cents. That's all. He just wanted 5 cents. So, but I'll send you all the spices, the packets and everything, show you how it's done, and then in your now we actually have restaurants called KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken, but back then, this was done in just all kinds of different restaurants with different names. So, how many restaurants did he have to visit before the first restaurant owner said, yeah, I'll do your franchise? 10? 50? How many would it take before you would have quit? 100? I think at 100, if no one decided to work with my franchise, I think I'll take that next Social Security check. I think I'm done. 500? How about 1,000? He visited 1,009 restaurants, and in all 1,009 of them, he heard the word no. No, 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 no. I know I would never have survived that. The 1,010th restaurant owner decided to try the franchise. Word got out. It spread across Kentucky and then past Kentucky into the surrounding states and, of course, eventually throughout the United States and around the world. 1,009 no's. In 1964, there were 600 restaurants selling his chicken recipe. Then he sold the whole thing for $2 million. Most people don't know this. Sold the whole thing for $2 million. When you saw him on TV, he didn't own KFC. A large franchise owned KFC, and then they made their own, buildings and so forth that were called, Kentucky Fried Chicken. Colonel Sanders was their spokesman, and in 1976, a survey found that he was the second most recognized celebrity in the United States. He started when he was 65, and he, after failure after failure after failure, and he even tried to start it. It was 1,009 failures before the 1,010th visit. Colonel Sanders, I don't know for sure if he was a Christian. I've heard that he was, so he probably was a born-again Christian. I wonder, I haven't read a biography of his, so I wonder if he knew 11:6 in Ecclesiastes, that if he kept following Solomon's advice, which, if you sum it all up in verses 1 through 6, is this: don't let fear of future uncertainty cause you to make unwise financial decisions. Trust God. Give Him your money. Do so in whatever ways you're comfortable with, but be wise with the money He's given you. You are a steward of it, and He expects you to be wise with it. Our Father, today we've heard a message that really doesn't step on our toes. It's not something that we've looked at much in the past, but it is something that in time we all need to hear. We preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. We know that we have advice on everything that we need to live life and to be godly. And one of the things that you wish to inform us about is money, and in this case, investing. So take the words that were spoken today from your Word and instruct us. Help us to be wise based on these six principles with the finances that you've given us. We're all in different places, in different states of wealth or the lack thereof. We're all at different ages. We all have different risk tolerance. But Lord, there are six principles here that will benefit us in our lives and as we serve you. So may we be wise with the money that you've given. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.